Thanks, Justin, and good evening, everyone. Terrific to see you all here, and welcome to those who are joining us for the first time. So my name is Sam. I'm the pastor of this congregation and the assistant pastor of the wider church, and it's a real privilege to do what I'm about to do, and that is be able to share God's word with you. And so we're looking at a part of the Bible called Ecclesiastes, which was written by a very, very wise man, the wisest man from the Old Testament. That's the part before Jesus. And he wrote this book called Ecclesiastes, and it was about a search for meaning in life. And we've been following his argument as he's gone on this search, and he has talked about chasing for meaning and purpose in life through chasing pleasure. And also chasing work and money. This week we were going to be talking about chasing relationships, but as I've looked at chapter 4, that's not the correct title, so I've changed my title. Relationships are key and central, as you'll see, but I've changed it to called Chasing Personal Advancement, and so we'll see how relationships tie into that theme. But let's first pray for God's insight into his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing yourself, for revealing how you've made the world, how you've wired the world, how you've wired us. Father God, you delight to give us good gifts, even though we've sinned and rejected you and your ways, that we live our own way that we think is better. We thank you that we can be right with you, that we can be restored to not only a relationship with you, but to live in line with the way the world is wired, that we might be able to enjoy your good gifts. And so we pray that you open our eyes now to be able to hear about what is the wisest way, what is the best way to live life in a way that pleases you. We ask for your help now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the early 2000s, the noughties, a new program became available on the internet. It was revolutionary. It was called Google Maps. And it was new, it was big at the time. And anyone could go onto Google Maps and search any location in the world. It was incredible technology. I remember seeing the car drive down our street in Sydney with its camera filming everything, or the street. Now, can you guess what, as people found out about Google Maps and jumped online to try it for the first time, can you guess what was the first thing that they zoomed in on? What was the first thing that they pressed zoom, 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 zoom? Well, it wasn't the Eiffel Tower, wasn't the Statue of Liberty, wasn't the Great Wall of China, wasn't the Amazon rainforest, wasn't the Pyramids of Giza, nor the Grand Canyon. What everyone wanted to see was much, much more interesting. It was me. Me. Everyone would zoom in on their own houses, on their own backyards, to see if they could see themselves. Now, in some ways, Google Maps is, and the way we behave on it, is a bit like a metaphor for our lives, for our mental lives. You see, it reveals how we, each of us, view the world. For each of us, it kind of demonstrates that I am the center of my own world. If there's one person that each of us is acutely aware of all the time, for each of us, it's me. The reason we each think of me is because we want to be happy. Now, I want to do a thought experiment for a moment. I want you to think about your thinking. What occupies most of your thoughts? When you're thinking about feelings of happiness and sadness, or tiredness and stress and busyness, which person are you usually thinking of? Well, almost always it's, again, for each of us, me, isn't it? Now, sometimes it's not so much trivial things, but even the big questions of life, like, why am I working so hard? What am I living for? What am I achieving in life? As we think these thoughts, it's still the same person we're thinking about, me. We all process the world and life through our own eyes. And people fill their thoughts and their plans with themselves accordingly. You see, we want to live lives that will give us meaning and happiness. Now, for many people, that means me being successful. We believe that being successful is what will make me happy. You see, if you're not successful, well, what's the opposite of the alternative to being successful? You're a failure. Being a failure wouldn't make you happy. And so for people, life becomes a quest for personal advancement. Now, it's bred into us from a very young age. Some of you here will have had a similar experience to some of my Asian friends. My Asian friends, their parents put enormous pressure on them to get top marks at school. Is that true? Is anyone here from an Asian background can relate to that? Or any, even an Anglo? Yep, one, two, three, four. Yes, okay. Their parents wanted them to be a doctor or a dentist. And so after school, rather than going and riding their bike and playing with their friends, sorry, we've got a couple of Asian dentists. No apologies. Like, it's good. So I should have thought through that one a bit more. But look, you're a success story in your parents' eyes. Well done. But rather than going and playing, many kids playing on their bikes or playing with their friends or chilling out, watching TV, their parents would make them go to tuition classes. They'd pay extra to learn more after a full day at school so that they could ace the exams. Now, before anyone accused me of being racist, it's the Aussie parents too. It's just that many Anglo-Aussie parents have different values, and so they don't care about the school and academics. What they care about is sport. They just want their kids to win the sport game. So only yesterday I took my 10-year-old son, Henry, to play soccer. And as we were arriving at the gate for the soccer ground, there was a sign with 6 points that was not so subtle, with a not so subtle message for parents. It read this. It said, "Welcome. Now, parents, please remember, firstly, no dogs." Okay, well, that's pretty normal. Fair enough. But look at the next 5 points that the parents need to remember. Firstly, these are just kids playing. Okay, when you're a parent standing on the side, remember they're not professionals. Secondly, parents, please remember this is just a game. It's like Scrabble and guess who? It's not the Premier League. Remember that the coaches, the people on your own team that are trying to manage all your children, they're just volunteers. Fifthly, remember that the referees, they're human beings. They have feelings. Don't abuse them. And sixthly, you're under 10 soccer match isn't the World Cup. You're taking it a bit too seriously if you think it is. And so you can see, I mean, why do they need to have signs like that? There was two of them right next to each other so that you could not miss them as you walked in the driveway. But this quest for personal advancement, this grasp for success, which parents drum into their kids from an early age, exposes a dark side to our human nature. See, like the Aussie soccer dad or the driven Asian tiger mum, life in our world becomes about winning at any cost. In order to gain success, we strive to get ahead of our neighbour. A survival of the fittest mentality drives our lives, and it's essential if we're to be upwardly mobile in our society. And so even for us in our age and the years to come, even long after our ATAR scores, do they call them ATAR in Tassie? Yep, even after we don't need our ATAR scores anymore, after they become irrelevant, you see, we're still competing. We're now just competing for the same job, the same status, the same rewards. We hear this question. We hear our quest for personal advancement in our own minds when we ask ourselves this question: where am I going with my life? Do you ask yourself that question? Where am I going with my life? Is it on track? We're each seeking meaning and happiness in life. Now, that's not a bad thing. That's actually God's widest like that. And so here she speaks to us to that area. And here we have King Solomon, who offers some of God's wisdom on this matter in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. And what Solomon's speaking about here isn't just how to be more spiritual or more godly or how to grow more, although all those things are true. But in particular, in this passage in Ecclesiastes, he's addressing how to find a life of meaning and happiness. Now, Solomon says there's two ways to live, but only one will make you happier. Only one will lead to joy, lasting joy. According to King Solomon, the first way you can live is by loving yourself, hating your neighbor, but this will lead to destroying yourself. Loving yourself, hating your neighbor, but ultimately destroying yourself. There's no clearer example than a narcissistic oppressor. Have a look at verse 1 of your Bibles. Solomon writes, "Again, I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they had no comforter. Power was on the side of the oppressors." See, how many people are suffering in the Ukraine right this moment because of a narcissistic psychopath like Vladimir Putin? The daily news confronts us with stories of oppression. I used to lap it up. You watch all the news on four different channels when I was about 20. Now at age 40, I can't. I've just got to turn away. I can't handle it anymore. It's too depressing. Dictators crushing the weak, children suffering unspeakable abuse. Solomon paints a picture of what life is like for the oppressed. Continue reading verse 2. He says, "And I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who were still alive. But better than both is the one who was never born, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. You see, we live in a world that where my neighbour can be damned so long as I can be king. The world's a place where people pursue the neighbour above them, but in order to secure that success and happiness, they're willing to step on the head of the neighbour below them. If the quest for personal advancement is all there is to this world and the path to happiness, then people are going to get hurt in a dog-eat-dog world. But it happens in less extreme ways too, yet equally devastating. Such as men like my father. You see, I've revealed in recent weeks he was the best at whatever he did in the world. He'd written the Bible of banking law. But in his quest for personal advancement, he had to work and work and work to stay there. And since he wasn't willing to sacrifice being the best, well, someone else had to make the sacrifice. That someone else was his wife and children. You see, when husbands live for me to be the winner in life, the wife and the kids end up being the loser. But women do it too. I see women with high-flying careers put their children into full-time daycare about 5 minutes before they're even born. They outsource the sacrifice of parenting, not because they need to pay the bills. Their husband's wage covers that five times over, but simply because they believe deep down it's that their career is what will give them meaning and happiness in life. They think first and foremost of me. It's one of the reasons why we're seeing so many behavioural problems in classrooms. Because these little kids, they're desperate. They're starving for mummy and daddy's love and attention. That's the world we live in. People love themselves and hate their neighbour, sometimes even stepping on the heads of their own children to climb the mobility ladder. But the point Solomon's driving towards here in the passage isn't merely that when we love lovers of self, destroy other people, although that's true and that's awful. His point is that lovers of self destroy themselves. It's important to realize. You see, as people oppress others in their quest for personal achievement and success, it damages, destroys themselves. It doesn't last to the happiness that people think it will. Because much of the time it's motivated by an unhealthy envy. King Solomon makes this observation in verse 4. Turn your eyes to verse 4. He says, "And I saw that all toil and all achievement spring from one person's envy of another. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind." Envy has long been considered one of the seven deadly sins. It's destructive, but it's also subtle. It's one of those things we don't see. There's an old saying, any friend can share your sorrows and failures, but it takes a true friend to share your joys and successes. Think about that. I'm sure we all know that dark part of our own hearts. We've seen a friend succeed We've smiled. We've congratulated them. But deep down, we envy them because we want their success. Or we've seen a friend fall on their face. And as we've given them a hug to lift them up, their failure makes us feel better about ourselves. Or there's other times when we dress up our envy and selfishness in generosity. You see, we love someone, but only because of what we can get from them. We want something from them. See, envy is a cancer that eats at our hearts. It ultimately destroys us. Victor Hugo was a Frenchman who was considered to be one of the greatest writers of all time, and he wrote a poem about envy and greed. And in this poem, envy and greed are granted the opportunity to receive whatever they wish. Now, that'd be pretty cool if you could have anything you wished. But there's one string attached. There's two characters here, envy and greed. The one condition is that whatever one of them chooses, the other one will get double. So if that was you, what would you choose? What would you ask for? What would you wish for? Well, can you guess what envy wished for? Envy said, "I wish to be blind in one eye." And that's very insightful. Victor Hugo understood that the envious person resents the good gifts that another person has because they're better than their own. And so much of the striving and toiling, all the work in our world is so often motivated by me. But it doesn't lead to happiness. Have a look at verse 6. Verse 6, Solomon says, "Better one handful with tranquility or peace or happiness than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind." You see, this verse describes the problem for the frenetically busy person. This is the kind of person who feverishly rushes around from one thing to the next, always working for tomorrow because they're dissatisfied with life today. I don't know if you're like me, but we tend to usually just think that somehow we think tomorrow is going to be better than today. Am I the only one that thinks that? Because we think tomorrow will be better than today because tomorrow we'll have achieved something new. You see, tomorrow we'll complete our degree. Tomorrow we'll get married. Tomorrow we'll get the promotion. Tomorrow we'll make the move. Tomorrow we'll pass that deadline. But the problem is that when tomorrow comes, the promotion only brings more pressure. The marriage means that there's one more sinner in your life. The deadline passes only for another to present itself before you. Tomorrow is never better and easier. The person busting their guts for two handfuls, for upward mobility, for personal advancement, never finds the peace and tranquility and happiness that they long for. Solomon's saying, this way, you're a wise person, this first way of living just doesn't work. Loving yourself, hating other people, your neighbor, only destroys yourself. Doesn't ultimately deliver the meaning and happiness that we long for. Now, The good news is that, thankfully, that there's a second way to live. There's two ways to live. And the second way to live is by loving your neighbour, not just yourself. And in doing that, we actually truly love ourselves in a good and healthy and upbuilding way. You see, life is about relationships. Life is about relationships. Read with me verses 7 and 8. Tell me, as we read, tell me, what's this high-flying, successful CEO missing in his life? Turn to verse 7. Verse 7. Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil. Yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. You see, this CEO, he's climbed to the top of the ladder. He has it all. Except someone to share it with. He has no children, no family, and no friends. He could afford to eat at any restaurant and buy everyone in the room a meal, except that no one wants to sit with him. He's wealthy, but he's not relationally healthy. He possesses everything except enjoyment. He's alone, but worse still, he's lonely. Now, it's not wrong to be rich. The Bible's not against wealth. Money isn't the root of all kinds of evil. It's the love of money that's the problem. But life is about relationships. And so for Solomon, meaning and value in life isn't about what you earn, but whom you relate to. It's not about what you can buy, but what you can give. And so where wealthy people love their neighbour by working for them, not just themselves, and they love them with their hard-earned money, a beautiful byproduct occurs. In the end, they end up truly loving themselves. They provide the best kind of care for themselves because they're no longer alone. When they give away their wealth regularly and gladly and generously, they end up happier and healthier. Life is about relationships. Have a look at verse 9. It says, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Do you get the point? Two is better than one. And three is better than two. Perhaps four is better than three. See, if you want to make money, then do it with two people and you might even make more. But better still, what's even better is that there's someone to actually share it with and enjoy it with. Because God made us for loving relationships, for community, for mutual interdependence. And like all living creatures, people need water and we need food and we need shelter to survive. But we also need connection to other humans. Healthy, loving relationships are as vital as the air we breathe. They're crucial for meaning and happiness in life. That's the second way, the better way we can live. By loving our neighbour and so truly loving ourselves. If we want to find meaning and happiness in life, then part of the answer in Ecclesiastes is life is about we, not just me. Life is about we, not just me. Now, that's just another way of saying what Jesus said we heard in our New Testament Bible reading earlier. Christ taught that the second greatest commandment after loving God with all your mind, heart, and soul is to what? Love your neighbor as yourself. But it also helps us see how on our quest for personal advancement, when we ask ourselves, well, where am I going in life? We're actually asking the wrong question. That question has me at the center of the world. Yet life is about we, not just me. And so a better questions would be, well, what do others need? How can I be a giver rather than just a getter? How can I be the servant of all rather than just the Lord of myself? Ecclesiastes has been teaching us that the world we inhabit and the life we enjoy today comes as a gift from the hand of God. Our lives aren't something that we deserve. Everything we have is a gift. Our lives are just like a library book. They're on loan for a short while. But one day God will call time on it and take it back, like an overdue library book. And so Ecclesiastes has been urging us to embrace our life for what it is today, rather than straining for what it might be like in our imagination tomorrow. We're to enjoy the good things God's graciously given us. But since life is about we, not just me, this chapter of Ecclesiastes adds a new layer to that. It's teaching us that as we enjoy, we're to share it with others. It's that simple. As we enjoy, share with others. As one hand holds, the other one is to give. Now, perhaps you don't feel like you have as much as you like. But when we understand the gospel, we also know that we have much more than we deserve. You see, Christ owns every atom of oxygen that we ever breathe. Christ owns every dollar that lines the pocket of all mankind. Yet he not only shares these good gifts of creation with us, but he's also shared the most precious thing with us that we could ever possess, and at great cost to himself. Jesus shared not gold and silver, but his whole life on the cross. He shared his life so that we and he can share and enjoy life eternally with God, the Father, our Creator. Imagine if Christ was like us, Imagine if Jesus had only cared about me, not we. Where would you be then? We'd all still be lost in our sin. Our end would be death. We'd still be under God's judgment for eternity. That's what each of us deserve. So thank God that Jesus lived for we, not just me. Thank God that Jesus was a giver, not just a getter. And go and do likewise. As you enjoy, share with others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that often we want to be great. We want to make a name for ourselves. We want to have everything. We want to hold everything. We want to do everything by our own efforts, in our own way. And so, Lord, help us to heed your word, to see the world aright, to receive everything that we have as a gift to be enjoyed and to share with others for their joy too. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.